werde geerbt.
Good morning. It's good to see you all. And it's a great day the Lord's given us. I'd like to begin just by reading a passage of Scripture and having a word of prayer. Psalm 89 reads, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can compare to you, O Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, and greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him?" Let's pray. Father, we are a needy people. And Lord, we acknowledge that often, but Father, we are so needy. And we just pray that you would work in our midst today, that you would teach us all you would have us to learn today, that we would be more like you when we leave this room, that we would be more devoted to you when we leave this room today. And Father, we just are begging you for your blessing today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title that I was assigned for this message was "The Church, Its Piety." And as I was preparing for the message, I gave some thought to Aston John what he would think about maybe spending a couple of weeks on this subject instead of just one, because the more I studied it, the more I saw that there was there. And then I looked on the schedule a little closer, and he had already made it for 2 weeks. And he had divided it between myself, and John McCarty has it next week. And before I looked at the schedule, I was well into my preparation, and I figured out that I was supposed to speak on the church's piety, God's part, and John was supposed to speak on man's part. So I called John and I told him, well, I might be stepping into his territory a little bit this week because I wasn't going to go back up and start over. And I'm just going to leave that with the Lord. I also told him that I was glad I got to go first so he could clean up anything that I might miss or that he wants to comment on. Now, as I think about piety in the church, first of all, you can't think about piety in the church without narrowing that down to piety in the individual. And I'm not sure in my thinking, I'm not saying it's wrong thinking, I'm saying in my thinking, that I'm not sure that I can completely separate God's part and our part. So I'm not really sure where my message will fall in that schedule. But as I prepared for this, it just became heavier and heavier to me. When you think about God's piety, or our piety, the church's piety, on the surface it may not seem like that important a subject. It may not seem like that heavy a subject, but the longer I looked at it and the more I thought about it, the more convicted I became and the more miserable a few weeks this has been, as the Lord has just dealt with me concerning things in my life, things in the church, things that I see that need to be dealt with or remedied. But I want to start by asking you a question. How many of you have used the term piety in conversation in the last year? Me either. Okay. Well, John and I have talked, okay, but how many of you have heard it used in conversation in the last year? Okay, Dina has, but not many of us. And I began to ask myself the question, you know, why is that? Why is it? I began to think about how many first of all, let's back up just a little bit. You know, there's a couple of reasons, probably, that we don't hear it. First of all, our language has changed. And I don't think this is the most important reason. Our language has changed. We don't use the term piety. We may use other terms like personal holiness or a close walk with the Lord or godliness. And this is probably part of the reason. The other reason is that, and I think this is the real reason, and I think it's the reason that we need to think about today, is that there's been a shift in our thinking. There's been a shift in our thinking in Christendom, in the church, in the United States especially. There's been a shift in our thinking. The shift from the personal to the corporate. Okay? From the personal to the corporate. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. We don't think about what the Christian's life should look like as much as we think about what the church should look like. I've seen in the 36 years that I've been a believer, I've seen this shift, even in that short amount of time. When I became a Christian, when the Lord saved me, there was much talk about personal holiness. There was much talk about your walk with Christ. There was much talk about personal prayer and spending time with the Lord. And I'm not saying that's gone altogether. There was talk about personal worship. Now we hear more talk about the church as a whole or the corporate perspective. I attempted to find some statistics to show what I'm talking about, but I couldn't find any. I looked, and I didn't know where to look, and I just couldn't find them. So you're just going to have to take this as from my mind and from my thinking. But I do think it's true. In the past 10 years, I was wondering how many books have been written about church planting, about church growth, about demographics, about music preferences, how to run a building program, how to increase church attendance, church finances, and things like this. There's been a lot, especially church growth, when you see the mega churches that we have around our country. You know, they've been set up as the model of that is what we need to be. The perspective has changed. And I suppose there's some value in some of these things. But I wonder in that same amount of time, how many books have been written on piety? I don't think very many. You can try to prove me wrong if you want, if you know where to go find the statistics. But something tells me that very few books have been written on personal piety. This is the kind of shift that I'm talking about. Now, what is piety? You tell me what piety is. When you think of Christian piety, what do you think about? Holiness. What else? Righteousness. Humility. Yeah, get more specific. Yeah. What else? When you see a man and you say he is a pious man. Now, pious can be used maybe in a negative sense too. But pious in the positive sense. When you say a man is pious, or you see piety in his life, what do you think about? Devotion to God. Good. Okay. Say again. Submission. Yes.
Filled with the Spirit.
Filled with the Spirit. Yep.
Steadfast, unwavering,
not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. What else?
Prayer.
Prayer. Yes. A man of prayer. A man of the Word. A man who studies the Word. Now, these are things that, you know, I agree with wholeheartedly. You know, the things that came to mind, more general terms also, is religious devotion, godliness, adhering to certain disciplines of the faith. Now, in something I came across I think you'll find interesting, I looked up piety in the dictionary, online in the dictionary, and I happened to see there was an 1828 version of the Webster Dictionary, and then a 2010 definition of piety in the Webster's Dictionary. And I want you to note the difference, okay?
1828. Piety is principle. In principle is a compound of veneration or reverence of the Supreme Being, capital letters, and love of His character, or veneration accompanied with love of piety. In practice is the exercise of these affections in obedience to His will and devotion to His service. And this is a footnote. I mean, this is part of the dictionary. Now listen to this. Piety is the only proper and adequate relief of a decaying man. Okay. I thought that was good. You could read the dictionary as a devotional. Okay. Now, 2010. Piety. Fidelity to the natural obligations, such as to parents. Dutifulness in religion. And basically, that's it. Okay. I just thought the difference was pretty stark. Okay. So it's religious devotion or godliness in the life of the individual. That is piety. And that's how we're talking about piety today. Now, what does piety look like? We've asked that question. We've answered that question. I want to read you. I just started noting verses in the scripture that came to my mind, you know, passages I'm familiar with. That just came to mind, and ended up with like five pages, okay? But I'm going to read some of these, and these will display characters of piety in the life of those who follow after God. I want you to take note. You know, in our study in Genesis, we have Abraham. When Abraham came to him, he was 75 years old, and he said, "Leave and go." It says, "And Abraham departed for Haran." And Isaac said to his father Abraham, now I'm not going to give references, but I think you'll recognize almost where every one of these passages is, okay? Every one of these verses. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they both went together. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known that we will not bow down or serve the image that you have set up. And when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intended to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against me. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Do not hold this sin against them. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may get praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not do like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen of others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the same thing about when you fast. Fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious for your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Do you see where I'm going? We see the characteristics of a godly life, and I'd like to read some more. I beseech you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Listen to this. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not be submit again to the yoke of slavery. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And it just goes on. And I shouldn't be afraid to read and read and read the Scriptures to you. Share in sufferings as a soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. There are just so many verses of Scripture that we could read that describe a life of piety. And it just is amazing to me, the lack that we see in the church. Now the question becomes, well, first of all, you need to evaluate your own life. You need to evaluate your own devotion, your own piety. Especially in the subtle matters, we cannot determine that. Now, if you're openly sinning, we can determine that. But piety really flows from the heart, and that's something you must examine on your own. And my question is, how do we measure up? How do we measure up? How do you measure up? How do I measure up? And like I said, when I was doing this and thinking about this, the conviction was heavy. The conviction was heavy. How do we measure up? Personally, I think we're a pretty poor example of what a Christian should be. And excuse maybe the harshness, but I think we're quite pathetic and we should be ashamed. We serve Him out of our leisure and at our convenience. We're apathetic and lukewarm. So where and how do we get from where we are to where we need to be? How do we get there? I think I have at least one answer, and perhaps it's the main answer. How do we get there from here? Let me say here that I believe that true piety flows from something rather than to something. Okay. Some people see, some who may be more of a legalistic bent, see piety as leading to something. See, well, if I do this and I do this and I do this, I'm going to get this and I'm going to get this and I'm going to get this. Or my piety is going to lead me into a closer walk with the Lord. Or He's going to reward me with finances. Or He's going to reward me with good health. Now, some of these points may be argued. We are rewarded in different ways. The Lord blesses us. But I believe true piety doesn't flow towards something or to something, but it flows from something. You may see a man, here's what I mean by this, you may see a man who is pious outwardly. But you need to ask the question, why is he living that way? As you see in Matthew 6, if you saw these people who were praying, who were giving, who were fasting, you may say that they were pious. But why were they being pious? Why were they being godly outwardly? These, in Matthew 6, were doing it that others might see. To earn favor with God, perhaps, to appease Him, to gain blessing, etc. But what does piety flow from? What does true piety flow from? And I don't think I can answer that question completely in one message. And I don't want to use too many blanket statements saying that this one thing is the only thing. But I do believe that for us, at least for today, it's the main thing. Before I tell you what that thing is, I want to make a point. One prerequisite for true piety, first of all, is true conversion. And I'm speaking today under the assumption that those in this room know Christ. But it may very well be true that there are some here who do not. And true piety cannot take place. Outward piety can, but true piety cannot take place aside and apart from true conversion. So to those who are here today who may not know Christ, I want to share one thing with you, the fact that Christ died, that He was buried, and He rose again the third day. And the Scripture says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord calls the ungodly to repentance, and He grants them repentance and faith. And so I invite you to consider Christ today. But I also want to say that true piety in the life of a believer is not simply a matter of human effort. Now, I started to make out a list, kind of as an object lesson, a list of these things that we've talked about that would describe a life of true piety. And I was going to hand them out in the seats like John hands out his notes. And I was going to give that to you. And the object lesson would be, first of all, for me to tell you to go out and just do this and you will be pious. That's a complete waste of my time. And I would be leading you astray if I told you that. And you just need to wad that piece of paper up and throw it away, so I decided not to waste the paper. But the fact is, piety is not simply a matter of human effort. If it is, it becomes empty. It would be meaningless. It's worthless unless it has a foundation, something of substance, a foundation upon which these things are built. They don't stand alone. So what is the thing that true piety flows from? And here's what I believe it is. True piety flows from an understanding of who God is. Okay? And I hope to make that point to you today. True piety flows from an understanding of who God is. Many people in the church today don't know who God is. Even true believers, even those who are converted, they don't understand the character and nature of God. And you can have those you see on TV, or you may have been to other services, you see people completely involved in a worship service and they're really getting into it. You know, they're raising their hands, they're singing, and they're praising the Lord. But if you set them down and ask them, okay, tell me about this God you serve, they wouldn't have a clue how to answer that question. And that kind of worship is empty. John Piper, in his book, A Pastor is Scholar and Scholar is Pastor, is the name of the book if you ever want to read it. And he gives this illustration. Say that you are in downtown Little Rock, standing on the street corner, and some man comes up to you and hands you $10,000 in cash. And says, here, I want you to go deposit this in the bank for me, and here's my bank account numbers, here's my Social Security number, and here's my ID. Would you go do this for me? And you didn't know this man from Adam, and he didn't know you. And you would ask him, well, how is it that you trust me to go do this? He said, oh, I just have a good feeling about it. How absurd is that? What does that say about your character and nature? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But what, again, if the same thing happened and a man came up to you and gave you $10,000 and said, I want you to go deposit this in my account. And here's my identification, here's my Social Security number, here's my bank information. And you would say to him, I don't know you. You don't. Why do you trust in me to do this? And he would say, well, I've been watching you for a year. I've watched you at work. I've watched you at home. I've watched how you deal with your children. I've watched how you work, your work ethic. I've seen your honesty. I've seen your nature. And I trust you completely that you're going to take this money and you're going to put it in the bank. Now, what does that say about his trust in you? And what does that say about your character? See, worshiping a Lord we don't know is empty. And it has no meaning. And it means nothing if we don't understand who it is we worship. Or if we misunderstand who it is that we worship. I've shared with you before about a tribe of natives in South America that one of my professors went to work with, and he had to translate the Bible into their language. You remember the story, probably. But in his their language, after learning their language, he did not find a word for God. But finally, he heard them talking, and he heard this one word, and the word was Dupade. And he went up to him and said, who is Dupade? We don't know, but we used to know, but we forgot. Do you remember that? We used to know, but we forgot. But I am afraid. My fear is that we've forgotten who it is that we serve. We used to know, but we've forgotten. And because we've forgotten, we've fallen into a spiritual stupor and have become lukewarm. We've lost our zeal because we have lost our vision of who God is. You've heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And I think that's happened in a lot of us. Familiarity breeds contempt. We've done even as those described in Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Some refer to God as the man upstairs. Don't you just hate that? You should if you don't. I've heard people, and I've seen it on Facebook, God, Jesus is my buddy. Karen and I saw a bumper sticker the other day. Actually, she saw it and read it to me because I missed it. This was in Greenbrier, and it said, Jesus is my homeboy. How pathetic is that? It should make us tremble. It should make us weep when we see things like that. We've forgotten who it is that we serve. They view him as one of the crowd, just as they are. And this view of God and of Christ will not result in a changed life. It will not result in piety. It can't. I've shared with you a couple of times before in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, we will be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. If that's the way we see God, that's the way we will be. We'll be a homeboy. Okay. If piety is to be evident in his people, we must see him as he is. Referring to some of the passages we read earlier, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Daniel prayed when it was against the law. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship. The reason they were able to do that is because they understood who God was. They understood him. They saw him as he really was. So what I want to do today is to remind you once again who it is that we serve. Who it is that we serve. He's not our buddy, he's not our homeboy, and he's not the man upstairs. He is the eternal, self-existent one who created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the world into existence by the word of his power. He is the one who Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, listen, are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is in everything he might be preeminent. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Exodus 3, he is the great I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who led the children out of Egypt, led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The God who parted the Red Sea that the children of Israel might escape the armies of Egypt. The God who provided water from the rock and manna from heaven. This is the God that we serve. This is the same God who struck Paul down on the road to Damascus. This is the same God who struck down Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 for lying to God, it says. This is the same God who will judge the living and the dead. One day we will stand before God. The scripture is very clear about that. You will stand before him. You will be laid bare. He knows every action, every thought, every attitude, every doubt. He knows everything about you. Nothing will be hidden. And when we are tempted to disobey, we should tremble at the thought of it. We should tremble at the thought of it. How dare we say, I'm afraid to go? How dare we say, I don't have time? How dare we say to God, I don't feel like it? What part of the word God, capital G, capital O, capital D, do we not understand? He is God. He is the only God. And he is the one who has the power in his hand to destroy us or to save us. He is the one and the only one who has the power to redeem us or to condemn us. He is God. We fear so many things, but we don't fear him. I think about when we preach, men who preach, we should be fearful when we stand here speaking the word of God. we are told that we will incur a stricter judgment. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning. See, we don't talk about fear of God, do we? You don't hear it very often. You hear about the love of God, you hear about the grace of God, you hear about the mercy of God, and those are all good things. But we need to remember that God is a God to be feared. Romans chapter 9, verse 10 says, Proverbs 9, 10, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Matthew chapter 10, 26 and following says, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden, that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. And listen, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We are to fear. We think that redemption has relinquished or done away with fear. No, it hasn't. There is a reverent, godly fear that is demanded of us. Okay. I'm convinced that we need to know him as he is if we are to be as he would desire us to be. Because we don't fear him as we ought, we are not as we ought to be. We have a low view of him. We don't serve him in him alone. This translates into a lack of piety in the individual and in the church. Now I want you to think about the things that you do fear and how petty they are. We fear war. That's nothing. We fear foreign leaders. We fear poverty. We fear economic upheaval. Some fear flying. Some fear water. Some fear getting ill. We fear getting hurt. We fear persecution. We fear dying. We even fear when we have to see the boss or when the kids have to go see the principal. They tremble in their boots when they are called to the principal's office. But when was the last time you trembled when you went before God? Okay. You see people tremble when they're going to meet celebrities or when they stand in line to greet the Queen of England. You see people tremble when they meet athletes and movie stars. We fear all of these things and many more, but we don't fear God. And He is the only thing we should fear. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, and I was going to talk to Daniel prior to this to see if I know he was memorizing at one time the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you know the last verses of Ecclesiastes, Daniel? Okay. But it says, the end of the matter is this, basically, to fear God and keep His commandments. Okay? Fear God and keep His commandments. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, honor everyone, love to the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. John Bunyan in his book, and I have his book right here. I just picked it up yesterday after I was already prepared with my message, for my message, called The Fear of God, and I would recommend it highly. You can go online and print it off or down, or just read it offline for free, or you can buy the little book called The Fear of God. I think it would be helpful. But he says, fear of God, it says, for there is no duty performed by us that can by any means be accepted of God if it is not seasoned with godly fear. Let me read that again. For there is no duty performed by us that can be by any means be accepted of God if it is not seasoned with godly fear. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverent awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, that word awe is translated sometimes fear. We need to have fear for God. We need to fear Him. His people should fear Him. Isaiah says, "But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread." Like I said before, being converted and justified before a holy God does not and should not cause us to fear Him less. It should cause us to fear Him more. In Romans chapter 3, you see the description of the ungodly, beginning in verse 18, I believe it is. In the very last verse of that, it says, describing the ungodly, the one where it says they don't seek after God, not even one. Let's just turn there. Let's read it. We need to see it. Please turn, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3. You're very familiar with this. It begins in verse 12, ends in verse 18. Or begins in verse 10, actually. It says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. None, no one does good, not even one. The throat is an open grave, and they use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace have they not known." Listen, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That is the description of the ungodly, that they have no fear of God before their eyes. When was the last time we trembled before Him? When was the last time we stood before Him in godly fear? And to make a little sense of this, why should we stand in fear of Him? Because of His greatness. Because of His majesty. If we see God as who He is, really is, we will tremble. If we see God as the God that He is, we will fall on our faces before Him. Okay. That's why we should fear. Another reason is because when we see Him as He is, how do you think we will see ourselves? We'll see ourselves as sinners. We will see ourselves as we really are. One last passage, 2 Peter. Or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing that, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago when the earth is formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, listen, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What kind of life should we be living, understanding that one day God is going to destroy the earth that we know? Everything that you do outside of your devotion to Him will perish. Everything. Everything will perish. We need to be thinking to eternity. We need to set our eyes on eternity. And when we understand who God is, and when we begin to fear Him, that's when we will see piety in our lives. We will be driven to it. We will be drawn to it because of the nature and character of the God we serve. We prayed for Ava earlier. One prayer that we should have for her is that she would fear God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of it. And Lord, I know it's a feeble attempt to express these truths. But God, You're able through Your Spirit to apply them. And Father, I pray that You would cause us to fear You in a way that we've never seen before. Father, pray that You would draw us into a true vision of who You are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.